Well, those here this morning who have been saved by God's grace, who have been set apart by the gospel, know that there is this infinite and vast, this immeasurable, unmeasurable awe and wonder when it comes to Jesus Christ. We have sung about him a lot already this morning. We've heard Dennis in his prayer, Noah in his confession of the Heidelberg, so much about Jesus Christ. And we believers are always in search of knowing Christ more, always wanting to learn more about this Jesus, this person, this God-man, Jesus Christ. And we desire to know not only who he is, but his work that he's done for us. So his past work, his present work, everyday work in our lives, and then even future work. There's a lot more to come. This is not even close to being over with. So there's so much more work for Christ to do on our behalf. He did say it is finished, but I'm talking about in the end when he comes and gets his church. And there's so much more that Jesus is going to do for us. So knowing Christ is eternal life. The Apostle John tells us in John 17:3. So Christians, as Christians, those who are united to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we always want to be more and more acquainted with him. That's what Christianity is to know Jesus Christ. To know Christ's heart, his internal, who he is at his very essence. That's our pursuit. To know who he is by knowing his heart. To know that he is compassionate, to know that he is gentle and lowly. The only description he ever gives of himself is that he is gentle and lowly. And then the description of God the Father that we know about in Exodus, Jesus is just like God the Father, that he's gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. So to know him is to love him, and to love him is to want to be more like him. And to want to be more like him is to worship him, the very thing you were created to do, to worship God. So since the unfolding of history, Christ our Lord has been made the center point of that history. Christ is the center point of all history. When we look at the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right out of the gate, we get a glimpse of this gospel. Moses records, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So right out of the curse, here's what's going on. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This foresight of the gospel that is to come. This is right after the fall, and we already start to see an image of the gospel taking shape. And when you look at Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis, I don't think I have it for you, but we have a sacrifice going on. We have Abraham taking his only son, Isaac, to kill him because God said to do so. And so at the last minute, God provides this lamb out of nowhere and saves Isaac. And this lamb substitutes on behalf of Isaac, Abraham's only son. And that was, of course, showing and pointing to a day when God would sacrifice his only son, a son that was willingly, knowingly going to be sacrificed. And there would not be a lamb that would show up at the last minute for God the Father. And the reason there was no lamb to substitute himself for Jesus is because Jesus, God's son, is that lamb. There was nothing that would substitute himself for the only substitute. And then when you look at Moses, I'm talking about the center point of history here, from the very beginning, and we're walking through on and on we could go, but just looking at Moses and all those signs and symbols and types and shadows, always pointing to Jesus Christ, always. He would come to obey the law perfectly. The law was laid down for him, and then therefore for us, that we would be counted righteous because he kept the law. To fulfill all the rituals, to fulfill all the ceremonies, every single one of them pointing toward him. And again, on and on we could go with everything in history pointing to Jesus Christ. And so, as revelation is given progressively, that necessarily brings with it a mystery. And what I mean there is that there's what you know, you have what you know, and then there is what we do not know. And as revelation is laid out and is given progressively, there's little more, we know a little more than we did previously. And so, what you did not know at that time, is considered mystery. We are commanded to know Jesus. We are commanded to grow in the knowledge of our Lord. And our minds are to grow in the knowledge of the gospel. In the text I had for you there, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the apostle states, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So how are we to pray without knowing Christ? How are we to evangelize and witness and tell others of Christ, of a Christ we don't know? How are we to worship in spirit and in truth, as Dennis prayed for us this morning? How are we to do that if we don't know a Christ that we want to worship in spirit and in truth? Or to ask those questions just slightly a different way, how are we to grow in our prayer life without knowing who we are praying to, without knowing Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit? How are we to grow in that prayer life? How are we to tell others of Christ if we don't even know? How are we to tell others to know Christ if we don't even want to know Christ or grow in the knowledge of Him? We can't do both. It always has to start with something, and it starts with knowing Jesus. So see, what we're doing here is what I'm showing you is we're backing up just a little bit and looking at the big picture. Last week, I told you to be disciplined in your prayer life, to pray. That's Paul tells us, to be devoted in prayer. Steadfast, continue steadfastly, he tells us in the ESV. But how can you be disciplined in prayer if you don't know the God who you are praying to? So I'm just backing up just a little bit from last week and saying, we have to know this God that you're going to have to be devoted to pray to be continue steadfastly in prayer. If you don't know Him, and you're devoted in your prayers, you are just simply going through the motions. I can tell you, as I'm going to tell you today and next week, that to share your faith with others. But if all you do is tell them what God has done for you, and you don't tell them about the God of the universe and who He is and His attributes and the gospel, all you're doing is telling them a nice story about yourself, which that's what we all want to do. We all want to talk about ourselves all the time. So you sharing the gospel is just you talking about yourself, and that's not sharing the gospel. And think about this. The chief end of everything we do is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How could you do that if you don't know God? How can you do that? Or to do it better if you don't know God? And Jesus asked this most stunning question in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. That's the most important question you will ever answer. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? The right answer to that question is simple enough to save a child. And at the same time, it's complex enough to keep theologians busy keep us all busy for eternity, trying to figure out and to know more of this Jesus Christ. Pastor Mark Jones has written about our need to love Christ. He says, and I quote, "We can only love Him more by knowing Him better. We need to love Him more by knowing Him better, which takes us beyond conceptual knowledge to a relational knowledge." And he goes on, "The words to know, those two words to know in the Bible, can very often mean to have a concern about something that involves the understanding of the mind," so you got the mind involved, "the movement of the will, and the application of the heart. The words to know, in quotations, means to know with a particular interest or to set one's affections upon," end quote. So, we want to approach Christ with wide open hearts, longing to know Him who first knew us. That's our goal in the Christian faith, is to know more about this Jesus. So, after that rather long introduction, I would like for you now to turn with me, grab your copy of God's Word once again, and turn to Paul's letter to Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossian church, Colossians chapter 4. Again, we've been here many weeks, and we come to an amazing passage this morning in our Bibles that speak of the Word of God being declared, the Word of God being spoken forth, spoken out of people's mouths into other people's ears that they may hear. But we have to ask, though, what is being declared? What's being spoke forth? What's being shouted? And if you're there, look at chapter 4, verse 3, and you will see what's being declared. Paul says, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. So let's read our text and let's see what Paul is saying there. Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 2 and read to verse 6. God's word says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. He was in prison because he preached this mystery of Christ. Verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That is the word of the Lord once again. So last week, if you were not here, we spent time on prayer. I already alluded to that. Prayer was our focus. God-ordained prayer was our focus. We took a minute to just stop and think of the wonderful privilege of what prayer even is, that you, mere human, get to speak to the God of the universe, the creator of all things. You get to commune with him. You speak to him, and he speaks to you through his word. And that should not be overlooked. That's the first place you should go to when you think of prayer. What a wonderful privilege this is. Not another thing you have to check off the list. Prayer is such a wonderful privilege that you get to pray to the God of the universe. You don't have to pray. You get to pray. And Paul tells us to be devoted in that prayer. And it's just wild to think about that God takes pleasure in you speaking to him, that he wants to hear from you. We spent a lot of time on just talking about prayer and being devoted to it. Well, how do I know that God takes great pleasure in me or you praying to him? How do we know that? Well, if you are his, he takes great pleasure in you, period. You have to start there, right? He takes great pleasure in you because he has saved you. And that's the heart of God. That's just another example of knowing God. When you know God, when you know Christ, that informs your prayers that this is a privilege. Why? He takes great pleasure in when I speak to him. How do you know? Because that's who God is. He has saved me. He has saved you. So one thing I did miss last week and I left out, and that is this worship aspect of prayer. So prayer is not just a means to getting God's will accomplished. We spent time on that. That it can be a little confusing to us, but God uses our prayers to get his means done. It's already pre-written. God already knows everything that's going to happen because he doesn't know it because he looked down the tunnel of time and received information. No, he created the tunnel of time. Everything he sees is what he's already pre-written. So he's only seeing what he's already decreed, would be the right word there, decreed. So God's will is already going to be accomplished, but we get to take part in that by praying to him and praying for things, and he uses our prayers to bring that about. So prayer is the means, but it's also the end. And it's also the end because prayer is worship. You are worshiping God in your prayers. And so worshiping God is the point for which you were created. So therefore, it's the means and the end. And I wanted to make sure I said that before we move on past verse 2 and move on to verse 3 and 4 today. So prayer is the means and the end because in it, you're praying for things to get accomplished, that God's going to use your prayers to get them accomplished, and you are worshiping God in your prayers. And that is the whole reason that you even exist, is to worship God. So that's a quick recap from last week. And in the remaining time we have left, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. That's going to be our aim. That's going to be our focus this morning. Outline doesn't rhyme, doesn't make much sense. The letters don't go together, nothing special. But what it does say, it has a sentence there. And number one, it's God opens. That's point number one, is God opens. And he opens the mystery of Christ. And when God opens the mystery of Christ, and we get to partake in declaring that to others, we want to keep it clear, and we want to keep it right. And we're going to see how we're going to first see God opening, then we're going to see this mystery, what is it, and then we're going to see how we can keep it clear and how we can keep it right. So let's read verse 3 and 4 again. Colossians 4, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So point number one, God opens. Paul is asking in Colossae, he's asking those people there, those believers, to pray for him and his team, us, we, Luke, Timothy, there's others. We're going to see those in the next couple of weeks, especially in the last part of chapter 4. He mentions some of those people. So that God would open up to them a door for the word. Pray that God would reveal himself through us, this team of missionaries, reveal himself through us to others. Because we want to go to Spain. We're in Rome right now. I'm in a Roman prison. I've been in prison for speaking forth this mystery, which we're going to find out what that is in a minute. We're headed to Spain is where we want to go. Pray for us. Pray for the entire world that we may get this message out, that God would open up the door. So a couple quick observations there on the point number one. God is the one who opens up the door. God's the one who opens up the door. God controls all that. He's not up there wondering when someone's going to believe in him. He knows when someone's going to believe in him. He does not have his fingers crossed, hoping that that really hard case, that atheist that's just, I mean, he is so smart or she is so smart and they're never going to ever submit. God's not up there with his fingers crossed, hoping one day that that hard case will come to believe in him. No, God wills for the doors to be open and for the word to come in. He takes care of all of that. And since God does it this way, we need to do it this way. All evangelism, I said last week, starts with prayer. All evangelism starts with prayer. We have to ask God, God, please make opportunities to avail themselves to me and to others. Those missionaries we know, those people that share their faith every day, pastors, preachers, make opportunities avail themselves to these people. We always have to be ready, watching, and ready to speak on God's behalf. So again, God controls all that. And if he didn't, then we would not read those words from Paul that say, and pray that God would open up a door for the word. That's why that's there. Don't read over that quickly. God controls all of that. So what's interesting is that doing it his way can seem to be a challenge for us, for the church. Evangelicalism has sought for years to do it our way and not his way. I'm not saying we don't pray. We do pray. The church prays. But thinking that our presentation of the gospel or our music style or our cultural engagements will help save others. Thinking that if we just had the right songs and the right mood and the right lights and the right this and the right that, the right charismatic speakers, anything, that's what's going to help God save people. We have to get all those things right. What the last 20 or 30 years, though, has showed us of this type of thought is that you can look and act and dress like the world and try to get people into your church, and those people do come. They do come, and that's great. But there was nothing in place to teach them when they came. There was nothing in place to teach them God's word. There was nothing there ready. Why? Because they did not come for that. They did not come for God's word. They came for the show, the experience. They came for a good feeling. They came to have their felt needs met. That's why they arrived at your door. They wanted a cool experience. So the message changes. We have to change the message to keep them here. They came for that type of show. We have to get away from the gospel and scripture and have to like start using the show to keep them here. If we go away from it, they're going to leave again. So we have to keep them here with this cool experience. Then it's not too long that experience-driven, those experience-driven, emotional-driven people, well, they're going to want new leadership after a while. They themselves want to be leaders even. Then the people then raise up for themselves men and women who tickle their ears. That's what happens. Now, those same churches aren't even considered churches anymore, all because they thought they could go out and around God's way and do it their way. In our text, you can see that there are certain tools, there are certain instruments that God uses to bring people to faith. Look at verse 3 again. God will open up to us a door for the word. The word, there it is. So prayer, we learned in verse 2, and the word are the means by which God uses to bring salvation to people. Bring people to salvation, I should say. So we pray that God would open up circumstances in our lives that these opportunities for the gospel to be shared, not only shared, but also then received. We can't make them receive it. Only God can do that. Only God can give new hearts. That's where prayer comes in so huge here, that there's nothing you can do. There's no special way to share it. There's no special way to talk about it. It's the Word and prayer. Prayer and the Word. That's the instruments that God gives us. And we see it's the Word, but what do we do with this Word? Look at the rest of verse 3. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Paul does not just end verse 2 about prayer. He says it starts with prayer and praying for gospel opportunities, but also pray for gospel content. Gospel opportunities, now we're moving to gospel content. Because what you say matters. What you say matters. Truth matters. The Word matters. Paul wants himself and those with him to be faithful when they get the opportunity to speak. They want to speak forth this mystery. And you can see that there in verse 3. So that we speak forth the mystery of Christ. So here we are. What is this mystery? What is the mystery of Christ? Because we know that Paul's not talking about making Christ look mysterious. We know that. So our second point this morning is the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery? Well, in the Christian faith, we normally don't talk about things being mysterious. We normally shy away from that. We rest on a truth that's been deposited into a church. Here's truth. The church has it. God's given it to the church to protect, to defend, to declare. It's revealed truth, the Word of God. So we're not trying to decode anything. We're not like that one movie where you're trying to find, I think, the Declaration of Independence and some secret map on the back. We don't go to our Bibles looking as if it's nothing but secrets and hidden mysteries. We don't go to the Bible that way. That's not what we do when we come to God's Word. So if that's not what we do, then what is this mystery then? If that's not what it means, then what is that? So if you would, look at Colossians chapter 1. We've already been here. We've already looked at this mystery once. Verse 25, Colossians 1, and the end of verse 25 says this, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. So there we have the Word of God again. We have preaching, being declared, being spoken forth. We have a request for the door of the Word to be opened up, that I might fully carry out this speaking forth the Word. Now look at verse 26, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And then verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery, stay with me now, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But in you who? In you, who are we talking about? In you, in this context, it's Gentiles. The hope of glory. That's the mystery. The Word contains the mystery. God's Word contains that, which displays the greatness and the vastness of God. Because in this mystery, we see the plan of Christ in you. Christ in you. This united Christ, you are one with him, he is one with you. Christ saving you. The gospel is being made known to the whole world now. That was what was hidden in ages past, that Christ, the Messiah, is in the Gentiles. Remember now, this was all about the Jews. Everything's about the Jews. Everything's about Israel. Everything up to this point, if you could put yourself back in this first century, it's all been about them. Now all of a sudden, Paul is being told he has a ministry to the Gentiles. And now he's talking to mainly Gentiles here in Colossae. And he's telling them, God has created you to believe in this message. The hope of glory, Christ in you. That's the glorious mystery that was never been talked about. It was only hinted at times in the Old Testament. And so we see in verse 27 this word riches. See the word riches in chapter 1, verse 27. God willed, like our first point, God open up a door. God, please open up a door. Well, God willed to make, he opened up that door, and he made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. This mystery, like I said, has been hidden in the Old Testament, only hinted at certain times, and that is that the nations are going to be included. the nations, the Gentile nations, the whole world is now included into this as fellow heirs with this hope of the glory of God. So that's the mystery. God willed to make known the riches of his glory to everyone. So don't lose sight of the fact that God has to reveal to you what is true. God has to reveal that, and he takes care of when he does it, how he does it. So this is a lot of time spans going on here, and now the hope of the gospel is being declared to the Gentiles. This is 2,000 years ago. And again, this is not a story about us going and searching for the divine. That's what's different about Christianity than all other religions. All other religions is about man seeking God. That's not Christianity. That's not humanity. That's not humanity. We never go searching for the true God. God comes and finds us. And so, again, this is not about the human being search for the divine, but this is about the divine giving us revelation, which opens up the mysteries of heaven and speaking light into a dark and dying world. That's the mysteries of the gospel. That is truth now revealed. Truth hidden, now it is revealed. So when the New Testament speaks of a mystery, it's not talking about something unexplainable or something dark. It is actually the opposite. And here is something that now shines very bright. You can't miss it now. Once you see it, you can't ever undo it. It's there always in your mind that God has the people, Israel, and now he has grafted in other people into that. We have Gentiles in the church. We have two separates now going to become one, but we also have Israel and we still have the church. But now Gentiles get to be brought into that. So what was hidden is now revealed. And as the song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, states this, see the price of our redemption. I hope when you sing this, you'll be thinking of this mystery. He says, see the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold. It unfolds in history. Progressive revelation happens a little bit at a time, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold, end quote. That's it right there. Come behold the wondrous mystery. That's what we plead with others. Come behold this Jesus Christ who has now brought you in. You can now believe in this gospel because he came. You can now partake in Christianity. You can now believe in Jesus. Come and see this Jesus Christ. Paul speaks a little, if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, he speaks more of this mystery, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. So Christ, this long-awaited promised Messiah, has now arrived. And again, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, more of this mystery. Listen how similar this text is to our Colossian passage. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Be devoted to prayer. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So it's prayer, be alert, be watchful. Remember our Paul in Colossians, be watchful. And so verse 19 says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me. Pray that God may open up a door for me, opening my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. Speak this gospel, declare this gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. I'm in prison here too, because he's writing Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon all at the same time from this Roman jail cell, and he's writing to all these churches, and he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. As I write this letter, I can see the chains on my wrist, and I'm writing this letter because I've been preaching this mystery, and the Jews don't like it, and they have persuaded the Roman soldiers to lock me up, and they've worked together. Now I'm in jail because of it. So I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Because you don't want to speak boldly if speaking this mystery of this gospel now being declared to the Gentiles and knowing each time you do it, you get locked up. So you're not as bold as you was the time before. You're not as courageous as you were the time before. Because you want to think you can do it your way and you're going to be able to stay out of jail and maybe do it secretive. No, Paul doesn't do that. He knows God takes care of all that. And look how much God did through Paul while he was in prison. He wrote all these letters that we have because he was in prison. There's more ministry given, I think, by God's grace in prison here than he would have been if he was traveling all over the world. So Paul tells us here that he's in chains, again, because he declared the mystery. So stay with me. What are we doing? We are answering the question of what is the mystery? And our last example of this mystery is in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And what we see here, the context is there's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's an official, and he's riding back to northern Africa. And he wants to believe the gospel, but he doesn't know what to believe. And so in verse 26, you see there, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to worship in Jerusalem." So again, he's in Jerusalem, he's there to worship. Now he's headed back to northern Africa, and he's on his way back, and he's reading a certain letter. He's reading a certain prophet, Prophet Isaiah. And he's reading words that were written 900 years before he is reading them prior to this. And Philip shows up, and he says there in verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Well, how could I understand unless someone guides me? I need help with this." And so he invited Philip into his ride, you know, "Ride with me for a little bit and explain to me what I'm reading." And here's what he was reading in verse 32. "Now the passage of Scripture," which he was reading, was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else?" Then Philip, verse 35, preached the mystery of the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch, because he says he opened his mouth and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Isn't that great? He preached Jesus to him. And the eunuch would place his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because in verse 37, he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And here's the point, that the Old Testament is no longer a mystery. That your goal, my goal, a preacher's goal is to make it plain that the Gentile nations do not have to live in darkness anymore. The truth has been revealed to this eunuch and countless others. You are here this morning because it was revealed to you and you believed, and you are, I'm assuming, a Gentile. And so this mystery has been declared, and it's right there in Acts 8. And this truth is revealed for those who seek for truth. The mystery is Christ. The mystery is the gospel. The mystery is the plan of redemption unfolding and revealing itself of what was hidden. So it was in God's good pleasure to take his plan, his purpose of redemption, and his promise of redemption, and to place it into somebody. And he placed it in, of course, God himself, into his only Son. And this has been revealed to the church, reaching from the Jews, now beyond the Jews, to you and all the world. That is this wonderful mystery. And as Steve said before, he says this, "It was a mystery in a real sense to the Jews of old, to the Jews, even in the infancy of the early church, a complete mystery to them that God would have intended to extend his kingdom to include the Gentiles, but that it was his intention, and as Paul writes this, it was an intention that was fully realized in his church," end quote. So that's the mystery. I hope you stayed with me there. That's the mystery that Paul wants to speak forth in verse 4. So back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 4. He wants to make it clear. He wants to make it clear in the way he ought to speak of this mystery that can maybe perhaps be confusing to some. But it's not. It was to the Jew. Now it's to the whole world. It's been opened up to the Gentiles. And that brings us to our third and final point: to keep it clear and to keep it right. So some quick observations there in verse 4. He wants to be clear when he speaks. Well, what does that mean? What do you see there? Well, that means the gospel involves words. It involves speaking. You have to speak forth this. Yes, there's a life that's lived with it, 100%. Your life and your doctrine have to come together. But there are words when you speak the gospel. It is what it is. It's words being the way you ought to speak. That's why Paul writes, speak forth, and the words ought to speak. You have to use words. So Paul is saying, please pray for us to be clear. Well, how easy is it for us not to be clear? Paul wants, so you have gospel content, now we're seeing gospel clarity. Gospel clarity, because he knows it doesn't matter how orthodox you are, how well you can think of things in your mind, these complex things perhaps, but yet you can't say them verbally. You don't know how to say them outright, so it only confuses people, it only leaves people in the dark. He wants clarity. He wants gospel clarity. Clarity is important because, as the pastor said, you have precision married to simplicity. When they're married together, that's clarity. So precision, not being sloppy. Precision married to simplicity, being simple, and that is clarity. That's another way of saying keep it simple. Keep it simple. It does not have to be. You don't have to make it complex. Keep it simple. And it's hard to keep it simple. We always want to add things to it. Keep it simple and clear. Clear and concise and convicting is the goal of every gospel minister and should be you of when you share the faith. Clear, concise, and convicting. So simplicity and clarity. Because think about this. This is the Apostle Paul writing this, right? If he has to ask for himself to be clear, how much more do I need to ask? How much more do you need to ask for you to be clear when you speak of these things? The apostle, the greatest human being ever born of a man, has to ask, God, please make it clear when I speak, because I have the tendency to make it unclear. Even Peter talks about Paul being unclear at some certain times. So how much more do you need to pray that? How much more do I need to pray that? How much more do you need to pray that I and Noah and Dennis and Mike, anybody else that stands up here and preaches, that we be clear, very clear? So that's the greatest person ever has to pray for that, that was born of a man, and so therefore we must as well. But who are we praying to? Well, God, right? So it's God who makes it clear, no matter the speaker. That's who you're praying to make it clear. So in the end, who makes it clear? God makes it clear. He opens the door. He has his word. He sends you. He gives you opportunity. It's all him. And then he gives you the words to say. You can trust in him. He will make it clear. He made a donkey speak clearly. He can make you speak clearly as well. So don't think, I don't know what to say. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to start. I'm losing my train of thought. I can't do this. Remember, God makes it clear. And if you go into it without praying, yeah, that's, you're going to be the exception. If you get it clear, you have to pray. God, make it clear, because Paul's praying it. You have to pray it. God, give me the words to say. Make the opportunities there. And I'm going to trust you to make it clear when I speak. So pray to God that you make it clear. Now let's look at make it right. That's clear, but what about making it right? Keep it clear and keep it right. Paul says, in the way I ought to speak. He wants to be clear and he wants to be right. That's why he says in the way. There's a certain way. There's your way and there's God's way. And it's the right way is, of course, God's way. He doesn't want to do it his way. He'll mess it up. You will mess it up. He wants to do it God's way, which again puts your dependence on God in prayer. God, I know if I do it my way, it's going to be messed up. I want to do it your way. And that's what that word ought there is saying. There is a way he should speak, how he should speak. He does not want to be a man pleaser. How easy it is to, when you're in these rather uncomfortable, perhaps, conversations, you want to then all of a sudden just kind of back up and just agree with them with everything or be a man pleaser. He's already told us in chapter 3, Galatians 1, Galatians 6, we're not in it for man pleasing. We don't do that. It's not our goal. He doesn't want to water it down. How easy is it for us to water it down? You are a sinner. You know, it gets uncomfortable when you're talking to people. It's easy to water it down. That we're all on this journey to God, right? We're all on this road going up this mountain. You take this path, I take this path. We're all on the same path. That's watering it down. That's not true. That's doing it your way because you want to please them. Don't do it that way. He doesn't want to be hesitant. The opportunity's there. I've been praying for opportunity. Now I'm going to back up. I don't want that opportunity. He doesn't want to be like that. He wants to see the situation clearly. And he wants to speak clearly and he wants to treat it right and act quickly and urgently. He doesn't want to call people to believe in a gospel that can't save. There are many today that preach a gospel that doesn't save, which of course is no gospel at all. People agree to believe in something that is just, again, a therapeutic feelings type of gospel. How do you feel about it? Who cares how you feel about it? It's not about how you feel about it. It's true. You have to believe in it. It's true no matter if you believe in it or not. And a loving God commands you to believe and repent. Or, if you don't want to go that route, that's kind of the easy way out. Some go this other way, and it's the harder way, the works way. They preach a gospel of works. Works-based gospel, which again is no gospel. You have to speak in tongues to prove you've been saved. You have to do that. That's what they say. You have to get in water, special water, which is going to remove your sins. Then after that, you can then cry out to God and He will save you. Works. Do this, then you can do this. Or there's sacraments. You have to keep the sacraments. You have to do them, and then you might be saved. You don't know if you're going to be saved, but you can only hope that you might be saved one day. That's a works-based. Share the gospel. Here's the gospel of a jealous God. A jealous God who what you need to tell them, the only thing that will ever satisfy them is the true God, Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will ever satisfy them. Share with them that God saves by grace and grace alone. There's nothing they can do. Share with them that if they want to see God, if they want to talk with God, they don't have to look any further than this man named Jesus Christ. He has grace that just overflows to sinners. It just overflows to sinners. That's that mystery. It wasn't for the Gentile. Now it is. But it's always been that way. But they didn't know it. It was hidden. His heart is set on sinners. Jesus solved the greatest dilemma of all time. That dilemma being, how can sinful man be with holy God? How can that happen? That's a huge dilemma. How can sinful man be with holy God? And the answer is that holy God came down to be with sinful man. He came down to be with sinful man and lived the perfect life, died the death that sinful man was supposed to die. He substituted himself for you. That's how the great dilemma is solved. There's an exchange there. Your sins given to him, his righteousness given to you, his death given to you, his life given to you, and your death that you deserve to die was given to him. This exchange, it's now the gospel can happen. That is the gospel. That is the good news, that Jesus came down and sacrificed himself for you. And this is the most profound issue in all the universe. And that is that you can have your sins forgiven. You can have your sins forgiven. You really can have them forgiven. The question that I've heard, and it's so profound, is what are you going to do with your sins? If you don't know what else to say when you're talking to an unbeliever, ask them, what are you going to do with your sins? Then the conversation will change. What are you going to do with your sins? Everything for them orients off of that. Everything. What are they going to do with their sins? Jesus, the gospel, the Gentile salvation, the church, the mystery, everything before it was looking to it, and everything after it pivots off of it. Jesus is the center point of all history. And this makes you say or sing like we did this morning with our very first song, How Great is Our God. Amen. Well, beholding Christ is in all his glory and all his greatness and his splendor and his majesty. So speak forth these glories of Christ. Speak them out. Ask for gospel clarity. Ask for gospel content to be spoken forth to these people, the lost and dying world. And you have to ask yourself, how can you keep this to yourself? You can't. It comes in and out your mouth. And prayer will provoke that. Prayer will urge that. Let's pray. Father, if there is anyone here this morning that does not worship you, that if they're knowingly rejecting you, if they have a heart that is hardened, Lord, take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart that beats for you. I pray that your word went out clear and right this morning, and may you be glorified in the preaching and teaching of it. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.